So Proverbs chapter 31. Ladies, you've been looking forward to this one? Kind of, yeah. Guys? The only people who are snickering are the ones that are kind of familiar with the text, but we'll get to that. Chapter 31 of the book of Proverbs. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, going through the Proverbs, there in chapter 29, we really kind of wrapped up the Proverbs that Solomon had written. And he wrote the vast majority of the Proverbs. But tonight, we're looking at one written by somebody else. And let's just jump into it. And I have a little bit of an outline. I've broken up the chapter into three real basic chunks if you choose to jot it down. As I've mentioned a billion times, I'm very much an outline guy. So this is helpful for me to digest the scripture when I kind of can break it down into smaller chunks. The first section is the introduction, and it's verses 1 and 2. So if you're writing notes, the introduction is verses 1 and 2. We're going to find out who's writing this, what's the subject matter, and all the rest. And then the second part of the outline is three words of wisdom, verses 3 through 9. Verses 3 through 9. And then the last chunk, I've called it verses 10 through 31, wow, what a woman. And we'll get to that when we get there. So let's look at the introduction. First of all, it says this, the words of King Lemuel. The words of King Lemuel. Now, when you open up a Bible commentary or do a search on these things, what you'll find is that nobody really knows who this is. Nobody knows who King Lemuel was. It wasn't one of the kings of Israel or Judah. Most think that it was maybe an unnamed foreign king, which is very possible, but there's another possibility. All of this is speculation because we really just don't know. But there are those who speculate that Lemuel, because the name literally just means of God or belonging to God, that it's a possibility. Strong's Concordance suggests this, that it's actually just a pet name, for lack of a better term, for Solomon. That this could be written by Solomon, but here's the thing. It says, an oracle that his mother taught him. And so whoever this king is, whether it was Solomon, don't know. I'm not going to press that case because I really don't know. Or whoever it was, this King Lemuel, this was something that he wrote down, but something that he originally received from mom. So moms, take hope. This is originally from his mom, and he remembered these wise words from a wise mother, and he writes it down. And it's interesting to me that it's the last proverb. Notice what it says, though, there in the introduction again, verse 1. He says this, an oracle that his mother taught him. An oracle. The word oracle, another word for that is a burden. The burden that his mother taught him. And I like that because what we'll see in a minute, especially in verse 2, is that there were some things that were burdening, what's a burden? Something that's heavy that you carry. And there was a heavy burden that Lemuel's mom was carrying that she just was trying to express to her kid. And notice what it says in verse 2. What are you doing, my son? Sorry, I'm just laughing because there's a question that a lot of parents have asked. What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? And it's translated differently depending on what Bible you're reading out of. I'm reading out of the ESV tonight. I think the NIV says something to the effect, I could be wrong, I could be mixing these up in my head, but I think the NIV is the one that says, listen, O my son, or listen, son of my womb, listen, son of my vows. The actual more literal word-for-word translation says, what, my son? Oh, what? It's this expression, and anytime you see repetition like this in the scriptures, there's no italics, there's no bold or underline. This is the way that they would express just their heartfelt sincerity. Does that make sense? There's an earnestness. There's an affection. You notice the affection, moms? You guys can pick up on this. My son. She calls Lemuel my son. And then she adds to that, son of my what? Womb. I wonder if she was one of those moms that when Lemuel got in trouble, I carried you for 9 months in my womb, you know. Oh, son of my womb, you know. There's no closer. You know, there's something about moms and sons, isn't there? There's a really special relationship, I think, between moms and their sons. And we call that mama boys. Mama's boys is what we call that. And I am one, so it's okay. I do like this, though. I like this phrase. Oh, what are you doing, son of my vows? That's an interesting phrase. Son of my vows. A vow was an offering. An offering. And it's interesting because you kind of pick up that maybe that when her son Lemuel was born, that she offered him to the Lord. It makes me think of Samuel. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter something? I think I wrote it down, so that's why I'm pausing here for a sec. Oh, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah, when she was praying for a son, you guys remember that whole scene? She couldn't have children, and she's praying and seeking the Lord, and she made this vow. She said, "You give me a son, I will give him back to you." And she did. I mean, literally, she like gave him away. Like once he was weaned, she literally dropped him off at the temple to Eli. It's like, he's yours. To grow up serving God in the temple. And I like that only because as a mom or as a dad, as a parent, one of the things that we have to learn to do is give our kids away. We have to learn time and time again that they're not ours. That we have to give them to the Lord, to dedicate them to the Lord. And it means more than just a baby dedication on stage, but from time to time, year after year, we have to remember, Lord, these are your kids that you just gave unto me for a little while to raise them up. But Lord, they belong to you. And we pray for them and we make vows and we offer to the Lord all of our prayers of dedication and all the rest. If you're a mom or a dad that has raised children, I don't know, I don't want to set an age of how old those children have to be, but if you've parented for a little while, I think that maybe you can pick up on the affection, earnestness, and just maybe even some heart-wrenching pain in mom here. Because she's trying to communicate. She's trying to input to her son. Have anybody discovered in the course of parenting or being... Anybody have parents? Okay, just wondering if you're listening. In the course of parenting or being a kid, we don't always listen to our moms, do we? We don't always listen to our dads. And it's one of the challenges of being a parent is when you have something that is so important that you want to communicate to your child and they're just kind of not hearing it and you're thinking, where did they learn this awful habit of not listening to their parents? And then you blame your wife and you move on. But anyways, you guys get the deal that she's burdened. She's got a burden. She's trying to just share with her son. And so in verses 3-9, before we get to the whole virtuous wife. We always think of chapter 31 of Proverbs as the excellent wife, the virtuous wife, and we will get to that. But there are three extremely important words of wisdom that mom gives her son that are hugely applicable and timeless, as we'll see in a moment. Notice what she says. Verse 3 is the first word of wisdom. It's a warning. She says, "Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings." Perhaps her son is already on the throne, and she says, "Son, do not give your strength to women." And what this is a warning, obviously, against sexual immorality. And notice in the English version and in the Hebrew, the word women is plural. Don't give your strength away to women. Don't be drawn away by women. You can give your strength to a woman, but not to women, is kind of what she's saying. And it's interesting because in that day and age, in this era where this is written, it was not only common, but expected and absolutely normal for a king of all people to have multiple wives. That's just, I mean, to not have multiple wives would be looked at as absolutely weird if you were a king, because it was more than just having a wife for companionship, but it was a matter of status. And if you were a wealthy king, one of the ways that you proved your wealth and your status among your peers and the other kings is you how many wives you could rack up, because you had to pay for each one of those financially. And that's why Solomon, part of his demise when he had 1,000 women was that it was pride. It was pride. He's like, check me out. You'll never have more than 1,000 women. That's a whole nother story. But my point is that it was a normative thing. It would be abnormal to not have a bunch of wives. And not only that, of course, mixed into that is just the sexual pleasure. And not only that is mixed into this idea of what they would do for with these multiple wives is that they would literally make peace treaties with neighboring countries because, you know, we'll have peace and to prove it, I'll marry your daughter. You know, so when your daughter's married to that king, there's a deterrent to going to war with that nation if your daughter's over there. Does that make sense? And so it was very normative. My point, simple point is this, is that God's way of doing things and the world's way of doing things are far different. And written into the law, Deuteronomy 17:17, Moses, via the Holy Spirit, warns, hey, when you, Israel, have kings, you're not to multiply wives. That was one of the things they were specifically not to do. And here's why she says that. She says it, and I'm trying to keep it in that context for a moment before we leap into ours. But what she's saying is, look, don't fall into that trap of chasing after women. And this is what's encouraging to, not encouraging, but I'm really lacking words tonight. What's the word? Curious to me, or intriguing, that's the word I was looking for, to me. She says, don't give your strength to women. Don't give your strength to women. The word give there is interesting. I just happened to look that word up. It means this, to make an exchange. To make an exchange. Don't exchange your strength, which can also be translated wealth, can also be translated power, your strength, might, power, wealth, don't exchange that to chase after women. Don't go down that path that destroys kings. And it's not hard to apply this, is it? How many people in prominent positions have made a very foolish exchange? Exchanging for a night of pleasure, exchanging for an affair, exchanging for this a place of position and power and influence. I mean, we're just dealing right now as a country with our CIA director, right? David Petraeus. And did you guys see how that just, I mean, the moment that affair came out, his career over, done. Was it a good exchange? No. Lose your career, lose your wife, lose your kids. And obviously it's easier. I mean, there's temptation and all the rest. But the point is she's warning him. She's saying, look, one of the things that you've got to really be on guard against in a position of power is women, sexual temptation. Be careful. Guys, I got news for you. The enemy has got a very thin playbook, but his plays work really well, and he runs the same plays over and over and over again. You don't have to be a king to apply this to your life. This is the way that Satan so often wants to take down leaders, take down pastors, take down husbands, take down... It's through sexual immorality, right? Amen? I mean, don't act shocked like, what, this stuff happens? Yeah, you guys know. And by the way, we don't even need Satan's help. Do you understand that? Because a man or a woman in his own flesh can do just a great bang-up job by himself screwing up his life. We're our own worst enemies. But all that to say is that she's got this heartfelt warning, be careful, guard against. And that just kind of brings into the next point I wanted to make on this. She says, don't give your ways to those who destroy kings. You know, when you read about an affair and you read about, you know, a moral failure and all the rest, what's interesting is we say, oh, they fell. They fell into sin. But the reality is if you do a little digging, you rarely ever fall into sin. Usually you walk right into it, headlong. And by the time it comes out, it's because there's been a process of concessions and compromises and unrepentance that have just been a pattern that's been grooved into your life. And so that's the reason I bring that up is she says, don't give your ways. The word ways there is your path. And so to me, this is a very practical. I was thinking of Proverbs 5. There's a whole section about the adulterous lady. And it says there, and I'll just read a portion of this. It says, oh, sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your path from her. Keep your path from her. Do not get near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take your fill of your strength, lest your labors go to the house of the foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised correction. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline to my instructors. I'm on the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. The reason I'm harping on this is because he says, don't go near her path. And this is a word to men and women alike and all of us, because none of us are immune to sin or temptation. Amen? But we can choose to walk a path that's really close to it. We're all going to get tempted. I mean, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's what you do with the sin, right? But sometimes we bring a lot of temptation on ourselves because our path is way too close to the path of sin. Does that make sense? We ask the wrong question. Sometimes we ask, how close can I get to sin without actually sinning? Instead of asking, how far can I get away from sin? And so, you know, may the Spirit just make application in your own life. But I would remind us again of Proverbs chapter 4. And I'm reminding myself as well. You guys know me. I'm not preaching at you. This is all for us. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all vigilance, because out of it flows the springs of life. One of the ways that you guard your path is you guard your ear gate and your eye gate. Does that make sense? Because what comes into your vision and what comes into your ears will influence what you do out of the spring. It'll influence your heart and what comes out of your life. What we used to say back in the 80s, garbage in, garbage out. And it's true. Guard your eye gate. Guard your ear gate. Don't answer out loud, but just ask yourself, are you on a wrong path tonight as it relates to sexual immorality? I don't say that with a wagging, condemning finger. I just say it just to be honest. Are you? Are you in a relationship that's not wrong? Is there things going on in your private life that are going unchecked? Are you making concessions and compromises? The word would just be, just repent. Repent tonight. Just say, Lord, forgive me. I've been going on the wrong path. And guess what? He'll forgive you, and he'll put you right back on the good path. Amen? So these are all little sermons in themselves, as you can see. Now, the second warning, the first warning, she says, son, listen, son of my womb, son of my vows, stay away from chicks. That's what she says, in essence. Verse 4 through 7, she talked about women. Now she talks about alcohol. Check this out. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. This is interesting. She says, basically, here's the verse 4 is the theme. She says, in your position, it is inappropriate for you to drink any wine or any hard liquor or any alcohol at all. You should not. Now, again, doesn't that fly in with... It flew in the face of wisdom in that day because, I mean, one, if you're a king, you have a lot of women because that's what kings do. And if you're a king, you have finally, like, arrived. You can't go any higher than king. If anybody deserves to partay and drink and indulge, I mean, you read through the history of the kings in the Bible. I mean, many, many, many kings just, this was their demise, drinking and getting crazy. But she says something that's so opposite. She says, look, don't do that, O king. King Lemuel, it is not for kings to be drinking wine or strong drink. And then she gives a reason why. Verse 5, it's real logical. She says, because lest they drink and forget what's been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. That's interesting. She says, here's why, is because you're in a position where you're making decisions all the time. And sometimes you've got to make decisions that you weren't planning on making in a time you weren't planning on making. You know what I mean? Sometimes being a king extends from, you know, past 9 to 5. And there's times where you're always on is the idea. And she says, you got to be careful, because if you are drinking alcohol as a king and you've got to make decisions, the tendency is you're going to forget what's been decreed. You're going to forget the law, and you're going to pervert. Where pervert there just means to change a decree or judgments. In other words, you're going to make a really stupid decision. Now, I know that no stupid decisions have ever been made when alcohol is involved. But no, I'm just saying, obviously, tongue in cheek. But the idea there is her advice to her son is, don't drink in your position of being a king, because, man, it is going to pervert judgment. You are going to hurt people. She says in verse 6, give strong drink to those who are perishing. That means they're about to die. And wine to those who are in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. I read that, And I've read some commentators and they like totally like, you know, comment on that, like, yes, give wine to those who are, and I'm like, I don't think she's giving like sound advice. Yet that's the vibe I get. I think she's making a comparison. Like, it's not for you to have wine. Just give wine to people who are about to die and drink away all their miseries. Because we all know that that works really well, right? Drinking away all your miseries. My point is, I don't think she's making a contrast, not giving sound advice, right? You're like, oh, that's me. I think I'll go drown all my miseries tonight after church. No. Bible says right here, don't do that. That's not, read in context. But the point is that she says, look, it's not for you to drink. Don't drink wine. And you might, some of you guys are like, whew, good thing I'm not a king. It's true. Well, that is good if you're not a king. But I think there's some real logical and practical wisdom here. You know, I'm not a king either, but I'm the king of my house. I'm the king of my castle, so to speak. I'm a dad. I've got kids. I'm a pastor. I've got decision. I'm in my profession. I even hate to use that word and the calling that I have. I'm on all the time too. I've made a life choice where I don't drink any alcohol at all, zero, and I've never had it in my house or anything like that. And you might say, well, what do you do? You're so holy. I'm not telling you that for that reason, but I am. I'm just kidding. I'm totally kidding. I'm just kidding. Jeez. But you know, and I really highly encourage our elders and our deacons, and I say, guys, you know, we need to use extreme wisdom in this because we've got to be careful because what if somebody calls at 3 a.m. and needs advice on their marriage or needs advice on this or they're going through that or I've got to drive over there and I've had a few beers or something. For me, it's just out of the question. I can't do it. Does that make sense? I don't want to pervert judgment. I want to be clear-minded. My mind's screwed up enough already. I don't need alcohol in the mix. So. I just think that's such wisdom. And I'm not suggesting, you know, because this people always kind of start getting up in arms and it's a big, you know, debate. Well, can Christians drink? The Bible's, the New Testament does not prohibit drinking alcohol. Jesus drank wine. Well, then they make the argument, yeah, but the wine that Jesus drank wasn't fermented. Yes, it was. Or else they wouldn't have accused him of being a drunk. Now, he wasn't a drunk, but they accused him of being a drunk, and you can't get drunk on wine that's not fermented. That's my point. He wasn't drinking Welch's, okay? He did drink wine. The Bible, the New Testament doesn't prohibit drinking alcohol. The New Testament absolutely prohibits being drunk. And so this is always a big debate because we want to put a law on it. We want to say Christians can't drink and you can drink and you can't drink. And you're all waiting, okay, what's the decree from on high, Jason? Can we drink as a church? Here's the decree from on high. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. If alcohol is something that dominates you, you shouldn't drink it. It's not like you're under condemnation or law. The law doesn't say you can't drink, and we're in the new covenant. But if it dominates you, you shouldn't drink. Right? And that makes sense. It goes on in chapter 10, verse 31. This is really, it's called the law of love. It says, so whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do. The context is eating and drinking alcohol even. If you're eating and drinking, whatever you do, how big of an umbrella is whatever you do? That's everything you do. Do it all for the glory of God. And do not give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. And I know I'm pulling that out of some context, but the principle remains. Here's the main thing. We want the rules. We want the checklist. I'm so glad we don't live under rules and checklists. The Bible says this, whatever you do, do it, number one, for the glory of God. And number two, for the benefit of others. That's the grid we run our life decisions. Unless there's actually a very clear verse that says, don't do this, do that, then it's clear. But in these black or these gray areas where we're not sure, man, pray about it. Am I doing this for, am I going to belly up to the bar and hang out with all these guys and try to pick up a chick for the glory of God? No. Then don't go to the bar and do that, right? But if you in your heart of hearts before Jesus and you're of age and you're at dinner and you're drinking a glass of wine with your wife or something in the context of your own home and you can do that to the glory of God, who's to say you can't do it? You understand what I'm saying? So what I'm not going to do is give you the law of what you can and can't do. What I'm going to say is what the Bible says. It doesn't prohibit drinking. It absolutely prohibits drunkenness. And the Bible says, do everything, whether you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God and the benefit of others. If it's not for the glory of God, honestly, then if it's not for the benefit or if it's going to stumble others, then we're not free to do that. Right? So there you go. Confused? Good. Let's move on. Back to the context. I mean, it's hard to bring up drinking without tackling the big question sometimes, you know. And it's fun, you know, it's just hard. But in the context, she's saying, look, to you, son, you're a man who's in a position that people are looking to. It's not wise for you to drink. And because you're going to make dumb decisions. Well, may the Lord give you guys application on that for your own lives. Verse 8. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. And open your mouth and judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and of the needy. I love this. The first two were warnings. Watch out for women. Watch out for alcohol. Women will bring you down. Alcohol will screw you up. Don't do it, she says to her son, who's the king. But then the next one is more of an admonishment. It's an encouragement. She says, but do this. Open your mouth for the mute. It doesn't necessarily mean the mute as in you're not able to speak, but for those who don't have a voice, that's the idea. For those who can't speak for themselves, for those who are oppressed. She talks about the defend the poor, that is the afflicted and the needy. In essence, the principle of what she's saying is this: use your position to benefit others. You are in the highest position of the land. Don't forget about the little guy. You know, when you rise up, and obviously none of us are going to rise up to the position of king, but whether it's in a company, whether it's in your in the society, when you start raising up in a little bit of money and position, with that can come comfort, and with that can come a temptation, listen, to isolate and to insulate. Isolate from others and insulate from problems. And it's one of those things where she's saying, don't live up on an ivory tower. You are not in that position. Listen, you're not in that kingly position because it's all about you. Maybe God's put you in this position, O Lemuel, because he wants to use you to bless others. That's a great principle, isn't it? These are wise. This is a wise mom. I love that. You know what? Listen, God might have put you in the position that you're in not to solely be about you. You might be rolling in the dough tonight. How many of you guys? I'm just kidding. I'd like to know. No, I'm just kidding. You might be raising up a power. Now, our natural tendency is like, yeah, I'm being blessed. This is going good for me and for my family, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's awesome to be a blessing. But how awesome it is. I love when I see the Tim Tebows and the guys that, you know, that are in the spotlight and are making bazillions of dollars. And they're not just like hoarding it. You know what I mean? They're giving, they're starting foundations and they're giving to the poor. You're never going to make as much money as Tim Tebow. If you do, I hope you tithe. But I'm just being honest. But you know, you can use your position. Maybe God has blessed you. Not because it's just all about you, but maybe he wants to use you to bless others. Amen? You don't have to be a king. You don't have to be Tim Tebow. You don't have to make bazillions of dollars to use whatever position you're in to be a blessing to others. Right? So that's what she's saying. Don't lose grip on reality. Yeah, you've been blessed. You're making a ton of money. You're living up in the castle. Don't forget the little guy. Don't forget the people that are afflicted and oppressed. Man, look out for those who can't look out for themselves. We got a New Testament mandate for that, don't we? Pure and undefiled religion is this, right? Visit the orphans and the widows in their time of need. God, from cover to cover, has a heart for those who cannot defend themselves. And guess who is his body operating on earth? It's us, you guys. And so whether you're going down the streets of Astoria or anywhere else, man, may the Lord give us that kind of heart to be a blessing to those who are afflicted. And poor and needy. Amen? Can we do this in 15 minutes? Heck yes, we can. Verses 10 through 31. Wow, what a woman. Now, this is the famous part of chapter 31. I see all the people are like getting their notebooks out. All the guys are getting their notebooks out so they can take notes and show their wives later. But this is the virtuous woman. A virtuous woman. Now, keep in mind, this was written by Lemuel, but where did he get this? From his mom. So what was this originally? This was a mom giving input to her son on the kind of woman he needs to look for. Don't give your strength to women. Look for a woman. And this is the kind of woman you want to look for, O Lemuel. And you kind of get the vibe when you read this is like, I don't think there's anybody good enough for mom when I read Proverbs 31. Anyways, another interesting thing about this, by the way, is that it's an acrostic. I didn't know that till just recently when I was studying this out. Proverbs 31 is not a chapter that I've spent tons of time studying out, just so you know. But it's an acrostic. That means each stanza starts with the next Hebrew letter in succession in its original language. So it was probably done that way by mom because she's so smart, so that he could remember it. A, you know, whatever Hebrew A, the attribute that would go with that, you know, you guys get the point. In other words, here's the miracle. He remembered all this stuff and wrote it down. This is basically the kind of woman that mom is telling her son to look for. We'll get some applications as we go through and at the end for sure. But let's get into it. Number one, verse 10. An excellent wife who can find. She is far, don't amen yet. She is an excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. Now, it should be noted, in the way the language is used, when it says an excellent wife who can find, that is not with a voice of cynicism. Who can even find? I don't think they exist. That's not the attitude that it's being written with. It's the Hebrew way of just saying how precious it is to find a woman, an excellent, virtuous wife like this. And the second part of that stanza really gives the heart of what she is saying. She is far more precious than jewels. What he's saying is that if you take the most rare and most expensive thing that you could ever unearth in this earth, it pales in comparison in value to a virtuous, excellent woman of God. They're valuable. No, they're priceless. And so what she's saying, she's not saying, who can find one? I don't think there's any out there that could ever fill, you know, the shoes for my son. She's not saying that. Nor is it guys going, yeah, I don't think they exist. They're out there. Verse 11, he's basically just saying how precious they are. Verse 11, the heart of her husband. Now we're going to get all kinds of these characteristics of this excellent or virtuous wife. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. I like that. The first thing that is noted here, mom originally telling Lemuel this, is this. She says, a virtuous, godly, as we'll see, this is going to wrap up at the end by saying, a woman who fears the Lord. What's interesting in that marriage is that the husband just trusts her. There's just a trust, a wide open trust. Not worried about if she's going out on him, not worried about how she's handling the books, not worried. He just trusts her. I think one of the saddest things in a marriage, and I've done a lot of marriage counseling, is that when trust is broken. Because when trust is broken, it's really, really hard to earn back. It can be earned back, but it's a difficult thing. And this virtuous woman is trustworthy. That's the idea. She's trustworthy. And I like that. It says that her husband will have no lack of gain. In other words, she is so trustworthy that she just benefits his life beyond belief. Verse 12, she does him good and not harm all the days of her life. The focus of an excellent wife, the focus of this virtuous wife, of this God-fearing wife, is her husband. I like that. Listen, of course I like it. I'm a husband. Sounds very self-serving. But listen, she does him good and no harm all the days of her life. What that's speaking to is the heart of a wife whose main concern is, how can I bless my husband? How can I benefit and bless and support my husband? How popular is that idea in the world we live in today? And even right now as I'm saying it, in my mind, I'm thinking of rebuttals of like what women would say. Like, well, what does the husband have to do? Does he look out for her good? Yes. But see, what I love about this is this is really just fulfilling what it says in the New Testament, where Paul says about wives that their role in the marriage is to be a support to their husbands, is to be submitted to and respecting their husbands. And here's a woman who her bent is not all about her, all about self. It's, how can I really just bless my husband? How can I just look out for his benefit? And I like this. Notice it says all the days of her life, because that's really a great concept in the mind of a newlywed, right? Oh, I'm just going to spend all my life blessing you, honey. And then 5 years goes by. You're an idiot, honey. And I need to go watch out for myself, you know, whatever. The point is that it's not a self-centeredness. And I would add this, because it's always like, well, what about the guy? Listen, you know what the guy is called to do in the marriage, the husband? He's called to love his wife in the same way that Jesus loved him. That's a tall order. And in that is implied that the husband's main goal is to look out for his wife's benefit all the days of his life. I say that to say this, is that I'm not a marriage guru. I'm blessed. It is probably really hard for you single guys to find a virtuous wife since, you know, I took the best one. So, sorry about that. But in all seriousness, and I'm serious, thanks for the wink. I will say this, if I had to diagnose, and who am I to do that? If I had to diagnose in my 20 years of being married, and so from experience, and also 15 years or so of counseling and being involved in marriage, not quite that many years, you know what's the killer in marriages? Selfishness. Plain and simple. Selfishness. Where you're not willing to look out for the needs of your spouse. See, marriage is not a 50-50. I'll go halfway and you come halfway and we'll meet in the middle. That's ridiculous. You know what marriage is? 100%, 100%. I'm a husband and my calling is to love my wife as Christ loved the church. And that is my mandate from God, whether or not she ever respects me. It has nothing to do with the way she treats me. A mandate for a woman is to love and honor or respect her husband, to submit to him, whether or not he ever loves her as Christ loved the church. See, when you can get that mentality of what it's not about me, what about my needs? What about what I want? What about what I want to do? What about my this? That's what kills a marriage. Words from on high. Right? Seriously, guys, in all selfishness, that's what kills a marriage, is in all seriousness. What kills a marriage is serious selfishness. You guys get the point. I was blessed. I was doing some premarital counseling this week with a couple. They don't live here. They both have a career in the Coast Guard. And both went to academy, like super doing really well for themselves. And they're getting ready to get married. And they've been in for a while. And the wife-to-be was telling me how she can't wait to not be in anymore, so that she can fully just support her husband and not have a competing career thing going on in their marriage. And I just sit back and I'm like, that's rare. And that's awesome. You guys, when we talk about these things, it's never better than or less than or inferior or superior. What we fail to remember is that God has specific roles for the man and the woman in a marriage. Not one is not better than the other. But when we walk in those roles, that's when we find our fulfillment and enjoyment in the marriage. All that to say, a virtuous woman, an excellent wife, is one whose focus is, man, how can I just bless my husband? And just speaks to her selflessness and her godliness. She seeks wool and flax. Flax is linen. And she works with willing hands. This theme is repeated, so I won't hit it again every time, in verses 19, 22, and 24. This idea where she's sewing and weaving and she's working hard. We live in a different age. We don't have to sew or make our clothes. And by the way, there's nothing more spiritual about you if you make your own clothes or if you don't make your own clothes. Sometimes I want to say, go buy some clothes to people. But anyway, all that to say is that, but the point is that she's taking care of the basic needs of her family and she's working hard at it, but she's working hard willingly. And the word willingly there means with pleasure. She's not, dang it, I have to take care of this, or complaining about the kids and they need another this and need another that. She's just happy to do it. It's the joy of her heart to just serve and take care of the needs at home. I like verse 14. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. Translation, she does the shopping. Now, that doesn't mean that if you don't do the shopping, you're not a godly woman or anything. If your husband does the shopping, you know, whatever. But I like that, because a merchant ship, what does a merchant ship do? It goes out, it has a budget of stuff that's going to go trade, and it goes off to the far seas, and it comes back with a plethora of exotic foods and stuff like that, right? Yes, no? Okay. In my mind, I liken that to Costco. Like the other night, man, my wife came home, and at my house, like, the garage door opens, we're like, kids, let's go, and it's like, we go to the van, and it's like, we have the minivan, you know, we're like, unloading groceries, and like, I know the budget, I'm like, you did so good, look at all the junk you bought with the little bit of money you had to spend this week, yeah. Anyways, man, godly woman, she knows how to pinch the pennies and get more bang for the buck. Verse 15. She rises while it is yet night. That means really early in the morning. If you're calling morning night, it's too early. And she provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. And again, you know, in that day and age, obviously to prepare food took a lot longer. It was way more labor intensive. But it's the same idea here. It's like, especially moms with young babies. Man, just getting up early and staying up late. Man, once you become a mom, once you become a wife and a mom, sleep deprivation sets in for the next ever. But the point there is that there's a commitment, a death to self, and just a commitment to just say, you know what, I'm going to take care of the needs, and I don't care if it's past bedtime or got to get up early to do it. I love that. Verse 16, she considers a field. She buys it with the fruit of her hands. She plants a vineyard. And the idea there is she has good business sense. And I think that this kind of ties back into verse 11 where she has the trust of her husband. Especially in that day and age where the husband was the one who's mainly doing the business transaction. But this woman has business sense and invests, verse 17. She dresses herself with strength and she makes her arms strong. That means you have to have a gym membership if you're a godly woman. I'm just kidding. That's not what it means. You know, guys don't necessarily want women with big guns. The idea there is that she works energetically. And she works just with energy and with strength. And she's a hard worker is the idea behind that text. Verse 18, she perceives that her merchandise is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. Another, she works into the night. Verse 19, she puts her hand to the distaff and her hands to the spindle. Again, just working hard, taking care of, you know, making tapestries or pillowcases or whatever. She's decorating her home and just working hard on the home is the idea. Verse 20. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. I like this because we've read about her investing, about merchandise, about bringing in some extra money on the side or whatever. But notice this. It's not just for her and her family. What is she doing? She's opening her hand. That literally means to stretch out the palm. She doesn't have a death grip on her money and her stuff and her status. She says, I want to give to those who have less than me. And she's generous to the poor and to the needy. I like that. Regina and I have been talking lately just in our own marriage and our own walk with Christ and just how the Lord's been challenging us to be more open-handed with our stuff and our home and our finances, just giving more, you know, and that's what a godly woman does. Verse 21, she's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all the household are clothed in scarlet. The idea there is that she doesn't see winter coming and go like, oh no, what are we going to do? She's prepared, she's planned, she's thought ahead is the idea. Verse 22, she makes her bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Purple, fine linen. Yeah. That's good clothing for a wife to have. I'm just kidding. I was going to make a lingerie application, but I'm not going to because that would be totally inappropriate. You guys weren't picking up on it, so I had to like kind of get it out there a little bit more. Fine linen and purple. Anyway, verse 23. Can't even look over here. Her husband is known in the gates. Listen to this. When he sits among the elders of the land. Now, sitting in the gates of a city, the gate was the place where it wasn't just like a gate you swing open. The gate was a place where like it was a structure. And it was where anybody coming in or going out of the city, they had to pass through that gate, obviously. And it's where the elders and the judges would sit, the people that are higher up in the society of that city. That's where they would hang out. Well, her husband, he hangs out in the city. It says in verse 23, her husband is known in the gates, sitting among the elders of the land. Now, some apply that to the verses that just went right before it. He's known in the gates because of the clothes he's wearing. Like, man, your wife makes good clothes. That could be an application. But more likely what it's saying is this, her husband has all this respect, her husband is a man of honor, her husband is a judge and an elder, all those things, but why is he succeeding so much? Because of this woman. Guys, the old saying is true, behind a good man, every good man is a great woman. And let me just add this to that. A wife can make or break a husband. A wife can make or break a husband. With your support and love and respect, you can actually be a part, a huge part of excelling your husband in his business or in his ventures. And listen, this is absolutely true in ministry. I've seen this over the years where there's men who are called and gifted but cannot and do not have the freedom to walk in that because they have wives that aren't supportive of that. And that's kind of sad to me sometimes. And because you're holding him back. And I think that that's a bummer. But a woman can either make or break her husband. I'm so blessed, you guys. Regina told me a long time ago that she made this vow when she was younger. I will never marry a pastor. That was like her one prerequisite. Okay, God, whatever you do, I'm not going to be a pastor's wife, right? And then she married me. And I remember early on and just the struggles of being a pastor and being in the ministry and I'm sharing this stuff is kind of like, I don't think it's too deep or whatever, but she basically came to a conclusion early on, I'm going to have to share my husband a lot. I'm going to have to share him. I can't keep him to myself all the time. He's going to be gone a lot. He's going to be doing these things. And she died to herself in a big way in that way. And that blesses me. Like that was, she's so a huge part of why I get to do what I do. I couldn't do what I do without my wife. You're awesome. Okay, there you go. Verse 20-something, 24. She makes linen garments. She sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. In other words, she's not worried about the future. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. I like verse 25. I was going to spend some time on it, but I won't. It says, strength and dignity are her clothing. The idea of strength and dignity, honor and dignity, that's her inner character is what really stands out. Not that you can't beautify the outside or be nicely dressed on the outside, but what really clothes her is her inner character. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Bottom line, she's not lazy. She takes her household very seriously. She embraces that as her ministry and says, man, I want to just work hard. And she's not lazy. Verse 28, her children, this is great. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. He says, quote, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. That's his praise. Hey, there's a lot of good women out there. I'm not sure if that's a good way to start the praise. But he says, hey, there's a lot of, there's been a lot of women who have done a lot of good out there, but you're the best. That's what he's saying. You're the best one out there. I love that. Guys, listen. Her children, the idea of raising up is they stand up and they bless their godly mom. And I get the opportunity to do that. I have a godly mom. I have an awesome mom. And she's a huge blessing to me. But listen to that. Moms, there's no guarantee that they'll do that when they're 15 or 17 or 20. Being a mom, as you guys know, is a very thankless job at times. And it says that her husband will praise her and honor her. And that is a general truth, that that's what will happen when you have a godly mom doing those things and committed, that in time, man, it's going to be evident that she's the glue that's holding this whole thing together. And kids will raise up and go, I'm so glad I had you as a mom. And husbands will say, honey, you are the best. But let me just say this. That is a blessing when that happens. It doesn't always happen. And as a mom and even as a dad too, I would say this. You can't make that your goal in life. You can't be living for that moment. Because if you do, there's a good chance you're going to be really, really, really bummed. Do you guys understand what I mean by that? Some parents make the mistake of making their kids' approval their world. And you can't do that. I love my kids, but I don't live for their approval of me. I do what I do because I love them, but I do what I do ultimately because I love Jesus. And I got to love Jesus even more than I love my kids. And you know what? I've got to do what's right for my kids and for my family, whether or not they like it, whether or not it's popular. And maybe, hopefully, someday, they'll raise up and bless us. And maybe one, someday they'll praise us. But that can't be what you're living for. If you are, it's called an idol. It's called an idol, and it has to be brought down. It's a good thing, but it can't be a God thing. You've got to be doing it for the love of Jesus, first and foremost. Amen? But it's a general truth. I mean, it just is the way it goes, you know. There's going to come a day. Verse 30 and 31 sum it up. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. That's a great verse. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works be praised in the gates. In other words, publicly reward her for all that she's done. I mean, she deserves it. Verse 30, before we close up shop. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Charm, to be charming, can be deceitful. And beauty, nothing wrong with beauty. Beauty's good, right? Right? I mean, beauty's good. Beauty's good. Like, you should be attracted to your potential spouse. You know what I mean? That's part of the thing, the process. But listen, it can't be the ultimate thing. Because guess what? Beauty fades and droops and gets wrinkles. I'm talking about guys. Beauty gets hair on the top of its ears and noses that are, I've got to turn, digging a hole here. Theoretically, I've heard of that happening. Listen, guys, beauty, the point is this. The stuff that attracts us initially isn't necessarily the stuff that in the long run matters the most. Let me put it this way as I wrap it up. In all the details of this, and there's a lot, I obviously did this on a real broad stroke, but keep in mind the context of Proverbs 31. What is it? It is a mom encouraging her son on what kind of woman to look for. And if you just step back and get the principle of this, she says, look, charm can be deceitful, and beauty, it's vain, it's empty, it goes away after a while. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. In other words, that is the number one criteria of what you need to be looking for in a spouse, is somebody that fears the Lord. How did the book of Proverbs start? Chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How does the book of Proverbs end? A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And so let me make this a general, real big application. If you're single in here tonight, hear the words of Lemuel's mom. Don't make decisions and pursue after things that can fade or be deceitful. You need to be looking for a spouse. Listen, whether you're a man or a woman, you need to be looking for somebody. Listen, please don't let this go in one ear and out the other. If you're single, listen to Lemuel, listen to the Lord, listen to these words. You look for somebody who loves Jesus more than they love you. Don't settle, dear sisters, and do not settle, dear brothers. Find a woman who loves the Lord, who's growing in the Lord. Don't be one of those, you know, the Bible says in Corinthians that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I think it is extremely unwise to date or court an unbeliever, because where is it heading? If you end up in marriage and you're married to that person, you're married to an unbeliever, and that is a setup for heartbreak. It really is. So if you're in that dating or that time, you know, the young 20s or 30s or whatever, and you're looking for a spouse, just settle this issue that you will not even consider pursuing somebody that doesn't know and love Jesus. And don't do one of these like, yeah, I asked them they believe in God, they went to church when they were 11. Check. Oh, man. Settle for some. Don't settle for anything less. You guys hear the heart behind this. That's the most important thing, guys. If I can encourage you. And so that's really the context. I mean, that's what it's a mom encouraging her son. Hey, be careful who you choose. Don't be drawn back by a lot of women. Look for a woman and look for a godly woman. And that might be the word of the Lord for a woman or two in here tonight. Or a man who's seeking a woman in here tonight. Man, that's a great application. The other thing I wanted to just bring up is, you know, I would imagine if I were a woman, and I'm not, I would imagine if I were a woman and I was reading this, and I was reading, well, she does it good and never does any harm. And she likes a ship from the merchants. And she, you know. I mean, I'm not saying that's what's going through your guys' mind, but like, if I was reading this chapter and like, well, a godly husband does this and a godly husband, I'd be like slinking down into my chair because I might check off a couple of these, but in reality, I was like, man, I don't think I measure up to that. Let me just say this. I don't think that this chapter was put in here to make women, wives feel condemned about how ungodly they are, right? And by the way, it was definitely not put in there for guys to show their wives how much they don't measure up to this chapter. I'm serious about that. The guy who does that is the same guy who has Ephesians 5, 22 memorized and says, you need to submit to me, and he uses it like a weapon. That's a man who is an idiot and doesn't know anything about loving his wife. All the women said amen. That's a little preachy of me, but you guys get the point. Guys, don't do that to your wife. Man, here's the thing. This is meant to be an encouragement. This is meant to be a blessing to you. And here's the great thing. What's verse 10 says? Who can find an excellent wife? Nobody. You know why? You don't find women like this. Women aren't found like this. They're made into this. This is what God makes you to be. And I don't know one 17, 18, 19, 20, 23, 25-year-old woman who gets married, who's never been married before, and she's growing and figuring out how to be a wife, who can just say, check, 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 got all this stuff down. Guess what? It's a process. And the Lord, as you fear him and love him and walk with him, he over time makes you to be that virtuous, excellent, wonderful wife. Amen? And on a broader, higher application, the Bible says about all of us, men included, as the church, we are the bride of Christ. And how short we fall of being a faithful, trustworthy, wonderful bride to him, don't we? But you know what it says in the Word? That he will complete the work he's begun in us until the day of Christ Jesus. We're all in this process together. Amen? So those are the words. That's how I love that the book of Proverbs had a lot of harsh things to say about like wayward women. It's pretty cool that it like ends on this praising a godly woman. That's just a really interesting way that the book of Proverbs ends. Father, thank you for your word. Forgive me for any stupid comments I may have made about fine linen and purple. Lord, I do pray, though, that we would hear what you have to say to us. Lord, it's definitely on my heart that there's always a lot of single people listening, and that's a tough place to be. And so I just pray, Lord, that you'd just give lots of favor and grace to my brothers and sisters who are looking for a spouse, that they would just remember again tonight that you're aware of their needs and their wants. And Lord, that they would just trust you and wait for you to bring that right person to them. And Lord, that it would be somebody who loves Jesus. And Lord, for all the other applications we made about sexual temptation and alcohol and doing good to those who are less fortunate, all the things that we touched on and just dabbled in tonight, pray that your Spirit would make application to us. And we just thank you and praise you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, listen, I was thinking about this when I was praying. One last little deal here. Just like a woman might say, you know, if they're, you know, reading this and say, man, I don't know if I'm that kind of wife to my husband. I'd like to be. And again, I say that as an encouragement, man, fear the Lord, love the Lord, walk with the Lord. He's making you into be, to be that woman of God that you want to be. Can I just say this to husbands? Because one of the things that we really stink at sometimes as husbands, guys, is we can be kind of critical of our wives. And I just would really want to encourage you guys, don't do that. You might say, well, I'm not married to a Proverbs 31 woman. You may not be, but you know what? Treat her like she is one. Treat her like she is one. Love her. That's what the bridegroom, that's what he does. He loves his spouse. And we are far, like I said, far from being a perfect bride for our bridegroom. What does he do? Loves us. Loves us. Gives us grace. We're all in this walk, whether we're a man, woman, boy, girl, husband, wife, child, we're all figuring this thing out, just trying to walk with Jesus. And we're all kind of just being molded and shaped into the image of Christ. And we're all in it's a process. That's what I'm trying to get at. So we got to give each other a lot of room, a lot of grace, a lot of love. Amen?